Good morning once again. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and I promise this morning in two back-to-back installments, we will finish Acts chapter 17. We will leave Paul in Acts chapter 17 with a handful of disciples. Now, as far as we know, I don't think Athens is going to be mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament as far as referring to an active and vibrant congregation. In all likelihood, there was something left behind. We're going to see that in verse 34. But as far as Paul writing them a letter, if he did, it's not in the canon. If Paul sent any of his co-workers to minister to them, as he's done for other infant churches, Luke does not record that, but it's a possibility that Paul, who was always concerned for the churches, could have sent someone back to see the state of things there in Athens, but we're not told. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to the end. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, you need to underline, but now, commanded all men everywhere to repent. And that in itself would make a pretty good lesson to break that down. It's number one, but now, number one. Number two, God commanded all men, not just Jews. And then thirdly, all men everywhere. Fourthly and finally, to repent. Well, why is there this necessity to repent? Because he, God, had appointed a day. So the day is fixed. The day is not going to be changed, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is a standard of right and wrong. By that man whom he hath ordained. What man? Which man was ordained? Whereof he had given assurance unto all, and that he raised him from the dead. So there are many implications of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a list of things, both negatively and positively, as it touches the resurrection of Christ. If Christ did not raise from the dead, what does Paul say about you and I? We are most men miserable. What does Paul say about our faith? It's vain. What does Paul say about gospel preaching? That's also vain. What else does Paul say about us? If Christ did not raise from the dead, we are without hope, and thus men most miserable. But notice here on the positive side, it all depends whether you want to look at it positively or negatively. Another consequence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what? A day of judgment is coming. And the one who died and was buried and rose again, he is going to be the officiating judge over all men on that appointed day. Now, notice verses 32 to 34 now is the response. And we've seen this in all of Luke's narratives. When Paul goes into a city, Luke gives you the plus and the minus of the responses by the local people who heard Paul, whether in the synagogue, in the marketplace. And like here in this instance, now very rarely do you find Paul taking this public proclamation like there in Mars's Hill. You don't see Paul doing that, you know, going to some major city in the Greco-Roman world and proclaiming the gospel, if you will, publicly from some important historical site like here, Mars's Hill, there at the Acropolis. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, so we know that Paul preached Jesus. Okay, now Luke, I don't think Luke records everything that Paul said. Not everything that Paul said on that day is recorded. But there's enough recorded here that we can glean from the text what Luke provides. And it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. So that meant that Paul went even further in his proclamation, which it wasn't recorded in its fullness. He does bring Jesus into the picture. He had to have mentioned the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection from the dead, because we see that here. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, notice, some mocked, others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So notice, some mocked, others simply scratched their head and said, "What? Sounds extremely interesting. We're going to hear you another day." So Paul departed from them. But verse 34 gives us a third response. "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among our which are Dionysus the Acrogite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now look at that verse 34. If Paul did leave a church behind, there it is. The very nucleus of a local New Testament church. If Paul did leave a church behind, verse 34 is the only hint that Luke records for us. Well, beloved, beginning in Acts chapter 17, verses 15, and following all the way down to verse 34, Brother Luke gives us a historical account of Paul's visit to the city of Athens. Now, if you look at the map up here, we're looking at this red line, which is a bunch of crosses. This is Paul's second journey, starting here at Antioch of Syria and going across what was then Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul wanted to go into Mysia and into Bithynia, and he was forbidden by the Spirit of God until finally God nudged him to the city of Troas, where he has that vision of the Macedonian soldier beckoning him to come over to Macedonia, come and help us. And Paul interpreted that help not with lunch boxes and box lunches and medical equipment, though all that's fine and dandy. Paul said what? He surmised that God wants me to go to Greece to bring the gospel. The gospel first, then we can issue out the band-aids, the facial masks, and things of that nature. And then Paul begins his journey here at Philippi, then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. Things got a little hot, and Paul was conveyed by ship along the east coast of Greece, and coming up from the south, landed in the city of Athens. His escort returns back to the north, Paul leaving behind Silas, Timotheus, and Luke. They remain up in the northern part. Paul is in the city of Athens all alone. And when he leaves in verses 34 of our text here, when we open up chapter 18, we find that the Apostle Paul then goes a little further to the west to the city of Corinth. And there in Corinth, his co-workers will finally reunite with him and give him the needed information that he needs about the saints up there in Thessalonica. And that's going to initiate 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is written from Corinth, when his co-workers from the north get reunited with him in the city of Corinth. And they relay the information about that church. And then Paul begins to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? Now, Athens, as I mentioned before, was the center of Greek learning. It was the Oxford, the Cambridge, and the Harvard of its day. But despite all of that, despite all of that knowledge and all of that academia, what did we read earlier in the series here? The city was wholly given over idolatry. So notice, beloved, just because somebody is intellectual, just because somebody goes to a prestigious school, just because somebody graduates with high honors, doesn't mean that exempts them from being an idolater. Now, granted, they're not sitting down or bowing down or worshiping or burning incense to a stump, a tree, or a statue or an icon. But, beloved, idolatry runs rampant even in the United States. Idolatry takes on all shapes, size, and forms. Idolatry is a sin that first is cultivated in the heart of men and then eventually finds its free expression either in the arts or in statuary or in painting. But then that same idolatry can manifest itself in other ways where we raise up idols within our hearts that no one else can see, but God can see them. This rampant idolatry, as we mentioned earlier, so stirred up the spirit of Paul, who was so immersed in the Old Testament law of God and with the prohibition against the worship of idols. Then to top it all off, with his understanding of who Christ truly is as the Messiah, we can appreciate his angst when he goes to the city and his soul, the word there in the Greek, agitated. Literally stirred up, if you will, put into a blender. Paul got irate in what he saw. And I believe that stirring up was based on two things. As a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he was immersed in the law of God. And he knew what the first couple of commandments stated. No other God but one. And there was to be made no physical representation of such a deity. You cannot take a God who is spirit and somehow show any type of physical representation of that and then call it God and then pay homage or worship or reverence to something that is trying to represent an almighty being who is immense, who transports time and space and matter. How can you even represent such a deity? And then secondly, Paul now was fully convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he once persecuted, whom once he went out of his way to run havoc upon the church, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, was truly the Messiah. And so because of those two things that were now ingrained in the Apostle Paul's spiritual psyche, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and everything that is within you." And the fact that Jesus was truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures as the servant of the Most High, we ought to be able to appreciate the passion that he had. And when he got aggravated and got extremely stirred up by what he saw. So the question to us today in the 21st century church is this. In a 21st century context here in the United States, those of us who call ourselves Christians, do we get just as passionately aggravated or stirred when we see our own culture go free fall into idolatry in all of its shapes, sizes, and manifestations? Do we? Do we truly get aggravated, like Paul, when we see our own nation no different than Athens in the middle of the first century? What about the churches, these places of worship that are supposedly dedicated and consecrated for the worship of the true and living God? Do we get aggravated and stirred up when we see such places that are supposedly dedicated and sanctified and set apart for the worship of the Most High, engaging in idolatry in order to simply draw the crowd into the church? And then they can count the number of people they had for that service. Beloved, idolatry even runs rampant in churches today. Now, granted, there are some churches who go way out of their idolatry with the statues and the paintings and the artwork and such. But then there are other churches, beloved, who may not have all of that show. And yet idolatry runs rampant in the very hearts of those members. Beloved, by the time Paul gets to Athens, the glory of Athens, its once pinnacle of world influence, was gone. The golden age of Greece and its culture was gone. And all that was left now were these philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans and others, all that was left of that former golden glory following the days of Alexander the Great. All that was left now were smart people, educated people, academic people, wholly given over to idolatry. And that's what Paul finds here in Athens. And again, we can draw the conclusion that in many respects, America today in the 21st century, in the year 2020, is no different than Athens in the year 52 AD. No different at all. But have you noticed how even in communist countries that advocate atheism, that even there they worship their leaders as divine? Lenin, when he died, in order to make sure that his body could be continually looked upon and cried upon and worshiped upon, was well preserved. His body sits in a glass coffin, specially prepared and specially made to preserve his dead body for people to still today parade by that corpse and pay homage and respect. Stalin was worshipped as a divine being. What about the presidents, the past two presidents, and the current president of North Korea? Do you know that if you go into a home of a North Korean or in a North Korean school, the picture of the presidents are on the wall, and those North Korean people will pray to that particular portrait, and when they get benefits and when the government comes to their aid, they give that president, past and present, the homage and the respect and the reverence and the worship that's only reserved for God Almighty. Even to this day, even in atheist countries, Castro was viewed as divine. And you look at all of the past leaders, those who wanted to conquer the world, Hitler was looked upon as someone to be given reverence and worship and honor. The Japanese emperor during World War II, he was considered God on earth. What about the Roman Caesars? Some of them did not wait to die to then be deified by the Roman Senate. They proclaimed themselves a living God. And so I find it even amazing that in countries today that are supposedly rank atheistic, they worship their leaders as if they're the replacement of God Almighty on the earth. So again, whether somebody is smart, whether somebody is well-educated, or whether somebody is a peasant, and all of that extremes of different men, different representations of mankind on earth, beloved, mankind, men were made to worship. And if man does not worship the true and living God, listen carefully, that worship will be redirected somewhere else or to someone, either to somewhere else or to someone else. That worship is going to be redirected somewhere. Well, Paul's initial disputation, verse 17 of chapter 17, first begins in the synagogue and then eventually into the marketplace, where he arouses the attention of the two competing schools of Greek philosophy, the Stoics and the Epicureans. This eventually led him to be escorted by these philosophers and the Athenians up to Mars's Hill, where he presents a proclamation of the true and living God, whom he told them in verse 23 of chapter 17, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now listen carefully. What we're going to do now in this portion of our lesson is do a recap of what in the world how did Paul describe the God whom the Athenians worshipped in rank, darkened ignorance? And there's at least 11 things that he brings out. Just listen carefully. The first thing is creation. The first thing that Paul does is that he tells the Athenians that the God that he is now presenting, and the God in whom they worship in ignorance, was the creator of all things, heaven and earth, everything above the earth, everything on the earth, and everything that is beneath the earth. You know why that is important? Because in the Greco-Roman world, they believed that the creation had always existed, that it had no beginning, that it's eternal. Well, Paul comes on the scene and he shatters that glass of pain into a thousand shards. He tells them that there was a time when creation was not, and all there was the true and living God, all by himself, totally independent. Matter of fact, God did not need to create at all. How long did God exist in eternity past before he chose to create is a challenging question. We don't know. How long did God the Father and the Son and the Spirit simply enjoy each other's fellowship and each other's love one for another before they chose to cast their eye on space and time and matter? We don't know. The next thing too, number two, he presents to them a God who is again beyond and outside the spheres of time, space, and matter. That's totally strange to the Greco-Roman world. The third thing that he brings forth is what? That this God is worshipped without the human aid of anyone's hands. In the Greco-Roman world, all of these gods and goddesses that were worshipped, man had to assist these gods in the working out of temple ritual, temple ceremony, temple prostitutes, temple rites, even human and bloody sacrifices. Their gods needed assistance by puny man. And here the Apostle Paul says, the God that I'm presenting to you is a God who was worshipped without the aid of human hands. Fourthly, he is the giver of life and breath in all things. Fifthly, he created from one blood all men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. How's that grab you? So that means, beloved, that all of us are related. If you take the family tree of all of us and trace it all the way back, you will eventually have to land yourself somewhere at the base of the Tower of Babel, out of one of those individuals, out of one of those clans, out of one of those individual nations that would eventually develop from the scattering. And then if you went further back, you would have to find yourself coming forth from one of Noah's three sons, which meant that all of us came from Noah, and you go all the way back to the beginning, which means that all of us would eventually find ourselves in the loins of Adam and in the womb of our mother Eve. Beloved, that was totally foreign to a Greco-Roman mind. Sixthly, not only did this God make of one blood all men for to dwell on the earth, he set the very boundaries in which they would eventually be born. So where you were born, your original place of birth, God knew exactly where he wanted to place you. You didn't pick your parents. You didn't pick the color of the skin of your flesh. You did not pick the color of your eyes, nor the color of your hair. You did not pick your parents. That was all chosen for you by God himself. And the place of your birth or the place of your origin, he determined that before you were conceived. That was foreign to a Greco-Roman mind. Seventhly, he is a God who is near and not afar off. Beloved, that's strange to a Greco-Roman mind, because to them the gods lived where? Atop Mount Olympus, living in their gorgeous palaces, feasting on foods, engaging in carnal knowledge and carnal relationships, ever so often sending a lightning bolt from the top of Mount Olympus to destroy someone's crops or to kill somebody. And then every so often they would scamper down from Mount Olympus and find some beautiful damsel and then impregnate her. Willy-nilly gods up at Mount Olympus coming down whenever they wanted to simply raise a little ruckus. Well, notice, our God is near. He's not a God afar off. What else does Paul say? Our very days and times are in his hands. Not only did he make of one blood all men for to dwell upon the face of the earth, not only does this same God set the bounds of our habitation, but he's also a God who ordains our days and times are in his hands. We are beholding or beholded to him. God in no way is beholding of us. Now hopefully you're listening, because this is totally foreign to a Greco-Roman mind. The only place where you would have found this picture of the true and living God would have been in a Jewish synagogue or in the temple of the Most High in Jerusalem. Nowhere else on the planet in the middle of the first century. Nowhere. Now, you may take issue with me on that and say, but, hold on. What I'm advocating here is there may have been bits and pieces and little shades and little glimmer of some of these things that were found in the gods and goddesses. But we're talking about one divine being, one divine substance, one divine essence, where all of these attributes and all of these things are contained, not bits and pieces. But these are things that the divine inhabit himself. Another thing too, he can never be represented by human design or human devices. Look at verse 29 of our text, or in our chapter. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Again, we go back to the key issue. We go back to the key thing that stirred the very heart, mind, and soul and passion of the Apostle Paul. Rank idolatry. Taking the divine, taking the God who is pure spirit, and then putting him in a box, chiseling out something out of wood or out of metal, painting and decorating it, and then sprinkling it with diamonds and jewels and precious minerals and minerals and whatever, and then bowing down and burning incense to it and praying to it for a good harvest or for the birth of a child. This was foreign to a Greco-Roman mind. And if you were to go to any other part of the world in the middle of the first century, whether in the Orient or somewhere in the Americas or in Australia, you would have been preaching a God that was totally foreign and totally alienated from the thinking of the people of that day and age. And guess what? Despite all the Bibles and the translations that we possess today, and despite all the Christian radio and all the Christian TV and all the free Christian streaming devices under heaven, do you know that in most Christian circles today, the true and living God is ignorantly known and ignorantly still worshipped today, even in modern America? You have to admit that when you hear much of modern day contemporary preaching, it's extremely shallow. It's extremely thin. There's no substance. It's like processed pudding, soft and with no flavor. It's soft. It's palatable. You can easily swallow it. But there's no flavor to it. There's no kick. There's no bite to what you hear. Tenthly here, this ignorance God for a long time simply put up with. Notice verse 30. And the times of this ignorance. Notice this ignorance. You may want to underline those two words. What ignorance are we talking about? The acknowledgement of the true and living God. The knowledge and the acknowledgement of that knowledge of the true and living God being replaced or substituted by idolatry. Beloved, idolatry is the equivalent to high treason against the true and living God. Maybe if we look at it in that vein, if we were to understand it in that flavor or in that taste, then we can appreciate the Apostle Paul getting aggravated in his soul in what he saw, a city of great intellectual achievement, wholly turned over to superstitious idolatry. And beloved, again, as I mentioned earlier, just because somebody has fancy titles and degrees after his or her name, they're not exempt from being an idolater in heart and in practice. Notice the time of this ignorance God winked at. But then now notice the shift. Notice the dispensational shift. But now, the past, the times of this ignorance God winked at, that's past from Paul's perspective. No longer our perspective, but from Paul's perspective, that was the past. Then Paul says in the middle of the first century, but now God commanded all men everywhere to repent. The time of this ignorance was over. There is an administrative or a economy change has now occurred in the middle of the first century. Not in the 21st century, my beloved. This change that Paul here is talking about, my dear friends, occurred in his generation. And it occurred because Messiah had come, was born, did live, did die, was buried, rose again, and ascended to the Father's right hand. And because all that had been achieved, and because Christ says with great triumphant sound, it is finished, debt paid in full. And the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, and that wall of division that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, from verse 11 all the way into chapter 3, verse 7, has been smashed and pulverized to the ground. The 11th and the final thing for our recap this morning is, now God commands all men to turn and to repent. Not just for the Jew, not just for the Samaritan, not just for the God-fearer, but for all men. All men, Jew and Gentile, of every stripe and flavor under heaven. God now commands all men. So as I conclude this second to the last installment, why the need for repenting? Well, beloved, at this point, I'm going to direct your attention to our church's website, where we have an expanded treatment on the biblical doctrine of repentance, which is currently ongoing right now as I speak in our bi-monthly studies on the pastor study, which is held twice every month. We're currently taking a break, and we're considering A.W. Pink's treatment of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And therefore, I'm going to have our church secretary, when she uploads these links, redirect you to that series of lessons that are right now ongoing. Matter of fact, we're going to be doing the next installment this coming Thursday. And so I'm not going to go into the doctrine of repentance here because it's already being covered at the present time. And so make sure that our secretary redirects at that point. But in conclusion, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. We hear this verse a whole lot on the internet. Politicians refer to it. Pastors refer to it. People that are activists for whatever cause will refer to this. But let's consider what it says. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is a verse that is primarily directed to the people of Israel during the days of the kings. Okay? If my people, which are called by my name, so this is my people would be the covenant nation of Israel, they were called and set apart by God, beginning with the Passover, all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and notice and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Notice the condition when it came to their national sins. What did God require of them? Humble themselves, seek his face, pray to him, and above all, turn. Another word for turn? Repent. Change your thinking. Change your direction. You're going in the wrong direction. Do an about face. Head in the opposite direction. And in that turning, as we mentioned elsewhere in this series in Acts 17, you turn away from something. And in the process of the turning away from something, you turn to something. It's not simply a turning your back on something, and then there's a void and an emptiness, and then you have to more or less fill in the blank. No, when it comes to biblical repentance, you turn your back on your sin. You turn your back on your faulty thinking and your faulty reasoning, and you're willing to think biblically, and you're willing to act biblically. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, the application here is not salvation. Okay? This is not a call for justification by faith alone in the Messiah who is to come. This was a turning to spare them from being judged accordingly to Deuteronomy chapter 28 if they had forgotten the Lord and went off into idolatry, which they were at this time. We're talking about their prosperity. We're talking about continuing in the land. We're talking about God sending the former and the latter rains. We're talking about God blessing the wombs of their women and blessing their livestock with further babies. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that land to continually flow with the milk and the honey and its physical and tangible and carnal delights and pleasures. They were about to lose all that. They're about to go into exile. They're about to be treated miserably by invading pagan armies from the north. That's the context of verse 17. And in order for this judgment to be stayed, in order for the people to remain in the land and not to be exiled, God calls them to do national humbleness, a national seeking of his face, national prayer, confessing sin. And what? A turning from their sin. And then God says, then I'll heal, not your soul, but I'll heal your land. I will heal your land. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. Look at verses 7. Notice now, that was a turning in 2 Chronicles 7:14, notice here that this turning involves a change of one's mind, a change of one's thinking. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, there's a forsaking of one's ways. Those are your acts. Those are the fruits. And then also, have him forsake what? The unrighteous man forsake his what? His thoughts. His thinking process. Beloved, we've got to realize that evil acts first originate in an evil heart that what? Meditates upon doing evil things by thinking evil thoughts. As a man speaks, so is he. The heart of a man is fully exposed when you hear what comes out of his or her mouth. Turn now to Jeremiah chapter 3 and notice also it's a forsakening. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verses 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Notice, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. That's a reference to idolatry. And ye have not obeyed my voice. Turn, O backsliding children. So we see a turning, a changing of mind, and a forsakening. And then finally, Acts chapter 2, you say, well, Pastor, all that's Old Testament stuff. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. We've got a lot of people today who divide the Bible up with this huge, thick wall between Malachi and the book of Matthew, as if there's this impregnable wall, and the two testaments apparently never touch each other. There's no continuity at all between the Old and the New Testament. They want to keep the Old and the New Testament completely divorced. Look at Acts 2 and verses 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we see confession and belief. So all this, beloved, we put into the blender, if you will. And as we conclude this second last installment, there was a change of economy. The Old Testament, as far as Paul's day was concerned, was now gone. It's gone. The cross is empty, the tomb is empty, but a throne in heaven is occupied. And because of all of that, a huge shift in administration has occurred. Now it's all men, everywhere, called to repent. Because as we shall see in the next hour, the final installment, Judgment Day is coming. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word.